1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, his illuminating work, so that we might see in Scripture what's truly there. I pray, Lord, that you would bring out of this text to our attention and impress it upon our hearts the truth that is truly there. That we would not read into this text what we would like to be there. That we would not read the Bible so that we would just hear our ears tickled, feel our ears tickled, and so that we can hear what we enjoy. I pray that this morning again, Lord, you would bring out of your word what we need from this text. And I pray that you would, as you do so, focus our hearts and our minds in such a wondrous way on Christ, that we would not drift, that we would not fade. Father, I pray that what we hear this morning would not pass us by, but that it would linger and truly make an impact on how we think, on how we live. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at the household of God. The household of God. Now, we didn't turn to 1 Timothy last week, and for those of you who haven't been with us as we've gone through 1 Timothy, if you move quickly through 1 Timothy, you will discover a good number of gospel jewels. At the beginning of the letter, we meet Paul and Timothy, men who were saved and sent by God. We learn early on why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy was left in Ephesus so that he could pastor this church, protect this church, teach this church, because there were false teachers within the church. And we know that these false teachers were confusing the believers, sowing division in the congregation. And we also know from what Paul writes in the first chapter, that if these false teachers were not stopped, the consequences would have been devastating for the church. This is followed by a call to prayer, an explanation of the role of women in ministry. And then Paul gives us a list of qualifications for overseers who are elders and deacons. And now we get to verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This passage is very near and dear to my heart. Why? Because it gives us a wonderful description of two things that you and I, if we're believers, should love. The gospel and the church. The gospel and the church. You see, Christ was given to the church as head of all things, says Ephesians chapter 1. God gave him as head over all things to the church. It is in the church that Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile with God in one new body. The church, Ephesians chapter 2, 16. It is the church, as we read during the service in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, a living temple made of living stones with Christ as the cornerstone. It is for the sake of the church, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ laid down his life. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us, says Ephesians 5, 25. Christ bought the church with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you were bought with a price. And then in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, we find the heavenly host celebrating that fact when they say, you were slain, praising the Lamb now, you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the church is precious to God, is precious to Christ, is precious to Paul. It should be precious to us. It's no wonder then that Paul is so meticulous when he lists the qualifications of elders and of deacons. Because you wouldn't take such a treasured possession and entrust it to just anyone. Now it's obvious from this passage that Paul was hoping to visit Timothy. You can imagine what it was like for Paul to leave Timothy behind in Ephesus. And he knew that he was sending Timothy like a lamb in amongst wolves. And he knew that there would be difficulties, but he knew that this would be the only way that the false teachers in Ephesus could be stopped. So he leaves Timothy behind and he carries on. And so you can just imagine, on the one hand you have Timothy struggling alone, and on the other you have Paul struggling alone. And because they had such a close relationship, you can understand why Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. Isn't that what you want to do when friends or family members are in trouble? I mean, picking up the phone is wonderful. Writing them a letter might be okay, but you would want to be there. And it's the same for Paul. He wants to be there. But he couldn't. He couldn't get there. Now if you just think about that for a moment, the fact that Paul's plans didn't work out gave us this letter. Think about that. The fact that Paul was hindered from returning to Ephesus drove him to write this letter. In other words, when Paul's plans didn't work out, God's plans were in full swing. And I think we're grateful to the Lord that we now have 1 Timothy. And if you'll allow me just a little rabbit trail for a moment, isn't it wonderful to know that God can even use your plans not working out to achieve his purposes? Now, Paul's determined to reach Timothy, but he can't. So he writes to him. Now, why does he write to him? He writes to him, he says in verse 14 and verse 15, I hope that I may come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that. Those kind of statements are incredibly important. When you hit one of those, especially in Paul's letters, pay attention. He's going to give you the reason for the whole letter. And so he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. In other words, Paul did not want Timothy to be in the dark over what God expects of us as part of his church. See, God has very distinct rules that govern who gets in and how they ought to behave. But important as those rules are, that's not what this passage is going to be dealing with right now. What this passage is about is who the church is and what she's built upon. Who the church is and what she's built upon. So let's look first at who is the church. Verse 15. Who is the church? If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He gives us a couple of descriptions. Let's look at them each in turn briefly as we go through this. First, he calls the church the household of God. The household of God. Now, literally, he uses the word house. It's the house of God, but it's a figure of speech. Now, we like to talk about the building as the house of God, but this is not the house of God. Shocking as that might sound. Because God does not dwell in a particular building. He dwells with his people. And so it's no surprise then that when Paul uses this word household, what he's referring to is not the physical building. He's talking about a family. That's the way the word is used in chapter 3, verse 4, when it talks about an elder's household and he should manage it well. It's the same in verse 5. If he cannot manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And he uses it again in verse 12 when he said, let deacon each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. In other words, what he's talking about here is the family, the people of the house. It's a family. The church is the family of God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are children of God through adoption. In John chapter 1 verse 12, you read this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And then later, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 1, the Apostle John explains that idea when he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The church is a family. And your fellow believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ, with Jesus being the first among many brothers. That has implications for how we behave, does it not? I mean, we have certain expectations of people because of who their parents are. Let's take a pastor's kids for a moment. On the one hand, many of you will expect them to misbehave because they're the pastor's kids. But some others think that they should already have attained glorification, be perfect in every way. We have certain expectations based on who the parents are. Now, in the same way, if we are the household of God, if we are the children of God, the family of God, the church, how then should we behave? Do you realize who your father is? Who you represent? What the implications of that are? But with this great responsibility, there's also wonderful comfort. Because you see, it's not just as if God says, I'm your father and this is how you should behave. There's more to it than that. It's a relationship in which God does not just tell us what to do, but in which He lavishes His love upon us. Will our Heavenly Father not take care of His family, His church, His children? We have a vivid example of this in Matthew chapter 7 verse 11, where Christ compares how an evil earthly father deals with his kids and how much more your heavenly Father. So then he says in Matthew 7:11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? God cares for His church. It's His household. So we see that there is a certain responsibility tied to that. We should behave in a certain way. But we see there's great comfort in that. But now I want to add something. There is a warning in that as well. And we need to take heed of this. Whether we are Christians or not, all of us need to take heed of this. Be careful how you treat this church. Be careful how you treat this church. Because God loves her. He cares for her. You remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being stoned. Shared the gospel with the Jews. They were outraged. They dragged him out of the city and they wanted to stone him according to the law for heresy. And as they were stoning him, we read, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Says Stephen. Now what's surprising about that, what's so compelling about that is the fact that Christ is not just seated at the right hand of God, but when someone touches His bride, He rises to His feet. This church is precious to Him. So be careful when you ridicule her, ignore her, abuse her or tell others of your disdain for her. She is precious to God. It's His family. And much the same way as we would not sit back idly when people insult our family, at least I hope you wouldn't sit back idly, at least pipe up and say, hey, that's not on. But in the same way, be careful how you treat the church. It's the household of God. That's not the only description that he gives of the church. Let's continue in verse 15. We see that it's the household of God now, which is the church of the living God. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. The word for church here is a common word for church that we find all throughout the New Testament. It's used 115 times. Ecclesia. You know it very well. At least 19 of those appearances, it refers to the local church. And that's how Paul uses it here. So he tells Timothy that this local church in Ephesus, in much the same way, this local church in Strand is the church of the living God. Now, why mention specifically the living God? Why not just write God? Because it makes sense to us that God is alive. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy would know that God's alive. Timothy would know that God hears and acts and lives. Why mention specifically that God is the living God in reference to His church? It's to remind Timothy of something that we often forget practically. We'll confess it with our lips and we forget it practically. When we talk about God as a living God, it is over and against the idols that we so often find in the Old Testament and in the world today. In Joshua chapter 3 verse 10, Joshua reminds Israel when he says, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. And moments later they walk through the Jordan on dry ground. Again in Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 10, the prophet reminds Israel, but the Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King. In the New Testament, God is called the living God 15 times. And every time it's a reminder to His children that He is involved, that He helps, that He is present, that He cares, that He is able, that He is with us, that He hears us, that He lives. Now, why remind Timothy of this? Because this was a besieged church. All around them there was idol worship. All around them. And we already know from Acts chapter 19 that when all those idol worshippers come together, they can make quite a racket. And they can be a danger to the church. And yet what Paul is reminding Timothy of is they are worshipping a dead God. We are worshipping the living God. And it doesn't matter how many they are, we have the only living God on our side. It's the church of the living God. As Job said in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives and at the last He will stand upon the earth. It's a living God. And then finally, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So we've seen that the church is the household of God. We've seen that it is the church of the living God, and now we see it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. And this would have been an astonishing description, especially if you lived in Ephesus. Because you see, one of the ancient wonders of the world, the seven ancient wonders of the world, was in Ephesus. It was the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. It was quite an impressive sight. It was a massive temple with 120 pillars holding up a giant roof built upon a solid foundation. And each one of those 120 pillars was donated by a king, decorated in gold. You cannot imagine what that must have been like. And now, Paul tells them, you are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. See, it's actually very tragic to what lengths people go to build structures to honor a deity that's dead. What has God built? The church. A living God served by a living church. And this church is the pillar. This church is the buttress of what? The truth. Which means that much in the same way as those pillars held up that roof, the church is the one who upholds the truth in this world. As J. Edwin Orr said it so well, only the church has received the truth, and only the church can proclaim it to the world. If the church doesn't do it, no one else will do it for us. We are a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We've been entrusted with the treasure. We've been entrusted with the treasure. And we should, on the one hand, yes, protect it. When people assault the knowledge of God, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? We bring every thought into obedience. But more than that, it's not just fighting with people out there about what the Bible says. It starts long before that. It's about believing the Bible, studying the Bible, applying and obeying the Bible in your own life before you start arguing with others about it. It's one of the sad truths. I recently watched a few debates between Christians and atheists. And do you see what was going on, and where we are at the moment, what kind of arguments they use? And one atheist said a very striking thing, and it was so disappointing to see the reaction. He said, well, Christians don't really believe the Bible. He said, so instead of telling them that the Bible is not false, just tell them what the Bible says and see them recoil in horror. It so often happens that people who say, oh, I love the Bible, I read the Bible, I obey the Bible, I go to church on Sunday to hear the Bible, I go to Bible study to study the Bible, and then you open up at some passages and they say, I don't like that part of the Bible. Before you start arguing with other people out there about the Word, how about you start arguing with yourself? Until you accept every last word of it. Because that's what we're called to. And if you don't do that, and you go out there, you'll be labeled a hypocrite. How can you call others to something that you don't really cherish yourself? So we see the church is a household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, let's see briefly what the church is built upon. What is the church built upon? Verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. See, what makes the church so special? What enables the church to be what it is, the household, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth? It's not because you and I are a part of it. We don't make the church special. It is special before we got here, and thankfully it's special after we arrived. No, what makes the church special is Christ. It's Christ. It's the gospel. And so Paul in verse 16 tries to explain the foundation, the gospel upon which it is built. He calls it, look at verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Now, a couple of weeks ago we showed that a mystery in the New Testament does not mean that Paul received some esoteric revelation, went on a trip and saw something weird. That's not what it's about. What it is there was something in the Old Testament that was alluded to, that was hinted at, but wasn't revealed fully. And now in the New Testament, it's in full bloom and we can see all of its glories. That's a mystery. That's all that it is. And so here it refers to the mystery of godliness. It talks about the gospel. And what's the gospel about? Look at the first word of his description. He. It's about a person. It's about a person. And he doesn't even have to tell Timothy who it is because he knows. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Now, what does he tell us about Jesus in this passage? First, he says he was manifested in the flesh, which basically means that Christ was made incarnate. God became man. That's what it means. And as Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus became a man. Why? So that he could take away our sin. That's why. Jesus became a man. Did more than just that. Look at the rest. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. It means he was justified. Now, obviously the Spirit can't make Jesus righteous because he is righteous. But what the Spirit can do is he can declare that Christ is righteous. He can declare that Jesus is who he says he is. And when did that happen? When did the Holy Spirit declare, this truly is the Son of God. This truly is the righteous one. According to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So we see that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, died for our sins, and he was resurrected from the dead. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says he was seen by angels. Now this is a strange phrase. Until we remember that Christ's ministry was often accompanied by angels. His birth was announced by an angel. They ministered to him after his temptation in the desert. They strengthened him in Gethsemane. They heralded his resurrection and they promised his return. Now, why would this even matter? Why mention this? Because it's another proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God. God sent his angels to vindicate his ministry, to verify his ministry. He was proclaimed among the nations. That's what we see next. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. The early church spread rapidly. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, we see the church in Jerusalem start to grow and then start to expand until we see the ministry of Paul and the church spread across Asia and Europe. In obedience to Christ's command, go and make disciples of all nations. The disciples did exactly that. Should never forget that the Messiah is not only the Savior of the Jews, he is the Savior of the whole world. And the church is made up of the redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Then we see he was believed on in the world. You see, the gospel did not return empty-handed. There was a harvest. There was a harvest. And then, last one, most obviously, he was taken up in glory. As we celebrated just this past Thursday, the ascension, Christ was lifted up to return to his Father's right hand, to be enthroned in heaven, to send the Holy Spirit, so that one day he can return. Six truths about the gospel. Now, admittedly, it's not the whole truth. We could probably say more about it. Many believe that this was an early Christian hymn, and you'll see it arranged. You've got a nice little block in your Bible right until this passage, and then it shifts around a bit. And that's to indicate that this was probably a hymn. And as with most hymns, you can't include everything. But they included a lot. Enough to remind us what the church is built on. It's built on the gospel. Now both those things come together so wondrously at the communion table. Think about that. What do we have? We have the household of God celebrating the gospel of Christ. That's what we have. So I want to leave you with this thought as we prepare our hearts for communion. If the church is so precious to Christ, How precious is the church to you? Or is it something that you can put off, ignore? When you wake up on a Sunday morning, is it really that easy to say, no, I'm not going to church today? No, I don't want to meet with the people of God today. No, I don't want to really worship with other Christians today. I'd much rather stay in bed. How precious is the church to you? When other people ask you, so where do you go? Where do you worship? Do you say with a sigh and almost under your breath, where? Or are you glad that you're part of this body, this family, this household? Are you ashamed of your family, or do you long to introduce others to them? I know what it's like. We all have family members that at family gatherings you kind of want to avoid them. I hope it's not that way with the church. And then finally, as far as the gospel is concerned, do you believe the gospel? Because if you don't, you're not part of the church. You're not part of the family. You're on the outside looking in. And if we look weird, it's not our fault. It's yours. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that you are a sinner, that Christ came and died for you in your place on that cross for your sins? And not just someone else's. And if you say you do believe the gospel, when was the last time you shared it with someone? Think about it. If this is the most precious gift, if we are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, and this is the only truth, and we're supposed to hold it up high, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? I'm going to give you a few moments of quiet prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion. And then the singers and those who are going to serve communion with me can join me in front. But just first a few moments of quiet prayer.